Okay, Valentine's Day, 1981, Centralia, Pennsylvania. There's a 12-year-old boy named Todd Dombowski. I think I'm saying that right. He was playing in his grandmother's backyard when the earth opened up into a giant sinkhole and swallowed this kid. Now, residents of Centralia, Pennsylvania had been worried that something like this was going to happen for a long time. In fact, eerily, the boy's own father was quoted by a news outlet 4 years earlier saying, "I guess some kid is going to have to die in one of these steamy holes before people will start treating this like a real emergency." People had become aware that there was a big problem about 2 years before this happened, when a gas station owner in Centralia, who was also happened to be the mayor of the town, was checking the levels of fuel in his underground tanks, and he brought the dipstick up, and it was really hot to the touch. And so, alarmed, he went and got a thermometer and tied it to a string, and he lowered it down into the underground tank and was shocked to discover that the temperature of the fuel was 173 degrees Fahrenheit. Smoldering underneath the town of Centralia was the worst coal mine fire in the history of the United States. It started in 1962, and there's a little debate about how it started. They debate about what exact day and which fire did it, but they've narrowed it down to a fire at the city dump got out of hand. It got into some of the veins of the coal mines and then into the underground network of caves, and it is still burning today. Underneath 400 acres in central Pennsylvania is the worst coal mine fire in the history of our country. Today, the city is completely abandoned. They've declared eminent domain, they kicked everybody out, they've condemned all the buildings because these sinkholes and all these other problems, all these cave-ins started to happen and make it a very dangerous place to live. Now, Todd Dombowski actually lived. He survived. He grabbed onto tree roots, and he was hanging over the abyss by tree roots. This is like something out of a movie. And he screamed for help, and his cousin came in from out inside and saved this kid. And he's still alive today to tell the tale. But the fire is still burning. And experts estimate that there's enough coal down there to keep that fire burning for another 250 years at least. Scripture says, the book of James says, that our words are like sparks that can cause fires like that. James chapter 3 says, "Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark, just one little fire. The tongue also is a fire." And that's what's inspired the title of this series of messages called Playing with Matches. And that every time you open your mouth, whether you realize it or not, you're playing with matches because your words can set the whole course of your life in a certain direction. There's a lot of power in your words. Words can shape cultures, they can shape ideas, they can end marriages, they can destroy self-esteem, they can build people up, they can make promises. Words, there's a lot at stake in how we use our words. And so our whole lives, we've been playing with matches, maybe without ever realizing it. And this series of messages is an attempt to bring the wisdom of Scripture to bear on how we use our words. And our tongues, I think we've all experienced this, our words can spark fires very much like that coal fire in Centralia, Pennsylvania. So recently I was talking to a young woman who was asking us about our church, and we're just talking about what kind of a church it was. And then I started asking her her story, and she explained to me that her father was Buddhist, her mother was Catholic. When she immigrated to our country, she got involved in a little country church that her aunts were involved in. But she went for a while, and then she started to feel really uneasy and not at peace, and she eventually had to give up being a part of that church because she said gossip was just rampant in that church. Like, sometimes it was thinly veiled as prayer requests or sharing or whatever, but basically, everybody in that church was constantly talking about everybody else behind their back. And she realized that she would go in there with having no problem with people, and she would come home having lots of problems with people. And she would also always feel low-grade anxiety, like, anything that I say or anything that I do, there's a pretty good chance that people are going to repeat that. So you have to, like, watch your step all the time, because if you make a false step, then suddenly people you don't even know are going to hear your name. They're going to hear what you did about it. And this young woman that I was talking to, she stopped going to that church. There was a cave-in. But I bet, I have no idea which church this is, but if I could visit it, I bet people might have kind of a vague sense, like, we can improve, but I bet you that's a fire that's burning underneath the surface. I bet you they're just thinking, you know, it's business as usual, but there's cave-ins. There's symptoms. There's evidence that something is not right. I promise you that she is not the only person who's no longer going to that church because of the fire of gossip in that church. So another way that you kind of see these fires burn is in situations where there's just like chronic, toxic complaining. So one of my early jobs was I was a line cook at a restaurant. I worked at a billion different restaurants, so I'll share all these different stories as you get to know me better. But at this one particular restaurant, there was just this culture of complaining. Everyone was complaining all the time. And I was one of the problems. I mean, I contributed to it. I would just whine and moan and complain. Me and the other guys on the line, we would just rip into the policies and the chef and the owners and just how much everything stunk and how stupid it all was and how much better it could be. Until one day when this young server kind of called me out on it, and she was like, look, this place sucks, but it doesn't have to be as bad as you're making it. If we chose a better attitude, it doesn't have to be as bad as you're making it. And she was right, because, you know, you'd want to vent, you want to get stuff off your chest, but it's not like I'd feel better afterwards. You know, I'd feel way worse afterwards. And how many times do we want to vent? And that's exactly what we do. We vent. We let oxygen in, and it actually fans the flame. It doesn't. You don't feel better when you're done. You've actually shared all these reasons to be angry about the situation. And you'll see this happen in churches, but it's kind of underneath the surface. And then one day, the pastor just throws up his hands, and he's like, I can't do this anymore. The people are unpleasable. There's better things I can do with my life, and quits. And it's because there was a fire burning underneath the surface of nothing was ever good enough. There's always a problem with something. Just complaining. Another situation where you'll see our words kind of burn people or kind of get outside of bounds and hurt people is when people are already hurting. When people have been burned by life, our words can burn them more deeply. So when someone's grieving or afflicted, or, you know, if you've ever gone through a loss of a loved one or any difficult situation, you've been without work for several months, or you've been through a divorce or some kind of chronic illness or depression or just anything in life that isn't good, you understand that people say things with the best intentions. People say things that make you hurt worse. And unfortunately, I wish I could say that Christian people were better at this, but unfortunately, sometimes the language of our faith makes us even more guilty of this kind of thing. And it's coming from a good place. We're actually trying to comfort people. But by not being in touch with our own pain and not knowing what our words do, you can burn people who have already been burned by life, especially if you share platitudes like everything happens for a reason. Because someone hears that and they're like, really? Okay, so then what was the reason? You tell me, what was the reason that a drunk driver killed my son? What was God's great reason for ignoring the prayers that I prayed every day that he would protect my family and then he didn't? What's the reason that that happened? And that might be true on some esoteric theological level, that everything happens for a reason, but you burn people when you say stuff like that. And that can get even worse. It can come out as like thinly veiled attacks on someone's faith. Like, you just have to believe and you'll be healed. If you just have faith, God will come through. And that can sound to someone who hasn't been healed like, okay, well, where were you? When we fasted 10 days, when my small group fasted 10 days, where was your great faith? I thought that if I had faith the size of a mustard seed, I could make a mountain jump into the sea. Where was your great faith? If I just believed better, what was it that inspired me to trust in the Lord like that and fast like that? Was it a lack of faith? And these things happen because we want to help. You're trying to say something that'll make someone feel better. You don't want someone to hurt, so you want to fix it. But if we don't understand the effect that our words have, we can burn people who have already been burned by life. And unfortunately, we can all be trapped in the reality of James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. And I think any good-hearted person, anyone who's attempting to follow Jesus, would agree with those last words there. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. I don't want to hurt people. I don't want to damage relationships. I don't want to contribute to a toxic environment. I certainly don't want to hurt people who are already hurting, which is why it's so critical for us to learn how to put up some boundaries around when we use our words, how we say what we say, to whom we're going to say it. And that's why I've entitled this message Controlled Burn, because when a forest fire breaks out, the guys that fight wildfires, these armies descend and set up these tent cities, and they're like digging ditches, and planes are dropping chemicals, and they're fighting these enormous fires. One of the strategies that they use to keep the fire from getting out of control is called a controlled burn. They'll get out way ahead of the fire, predicting where it's going to go, and they'll intentionally burn tracts of forest to create a boundary line so that when the fire spreads to that section, it has no fuel, it has nowhere to go, and it stays in the boundaries. It can't go on to burn more people. In the Centralia fire, well, one of the things that came out is that by city code, they were supposed to have installed these layers of clay, these clay dividers between the various strata of the mines, and certainly between the landfill, where they burned garbage, and the veins of coal that were exposed. But they were behind schedule on the work, and so those boundaries were not in place. So when that fire started, the fire that they meant to start, it got way out of hand, and it spread through this massive network of underground coal mines. This is what I'd like to attempt to do today in this message. I'd like to attempt to lead us to do some controlled burns. Today I want to talk about the destructive potential of our words, and I want to get out ahead of it and set up some boundaries to keep our words from unintentionally burning people in ways that nobody in this room wants them to do. Now, life is way too complex for me to talk about all of the different situations that can come up, and we have a lot to learn about how to communicate and how to listen. But what I'd like to do is talk about three really common scenarios that every single person in this room is going to face several times throughout the rest of your life. And three very common situations, but maybe a better way to put it, is three very common temptations to use your words in a way that could burn somebody in a way that you don't want to. And I'd like to talk about how we can set up some boundaries to keep our words where they belong. Because fire in the right place is a wonderful thing. Fire in the fireplace is wonderful. Fire that jumps from the fireplace onto the rug and the curtains is a terrible tragedy. So today I want to talk about how to keep the fire in the fireplace, the warmth of our words in the fireplace. Now I'm going to talk about these three different situations, and each of them deserves a whole sermon series in and of itself, but I'm going to try to give you like a bunch of really practical help. So if you're the note-taking type, get your pen ready, because this might be a little bit like drinking from a fire hose, no pun, giving the title of our series. But what I really want to do is, having talked about these three situations, I want to tease out of them what the underlying biblical principle is that guides how we respond to each of these situations. Because if you understand this underlying biblical principle, it will help you navigate not only through those three situations, but all the other situations like them that we don't have time to get into today. Okay? So the first one I want to talk about is gossip. Now, gossip is a funny thing. If you were like looking for places in the Bible where what the Bible says about reality is really different from what our culture says about reality, the whole idea of gossip would be one of the places you'd have to zero in on. Because the way our culture views gossip and treats gossip is, it's essentially a victimless thing. It's maybe it's a vice, but it's kind of a silly vice. It's not really a big deal. Gossip, you know, there's gossip columns. We have whole entertainment programs that are basically just a gossip program. It's just, what bad things are celebrities up to this last week? And like, we think about like little old ladies kind of gossiping about their neighbors, and this is sort of a harmless, silly pastime. And then the way the Bible talks about gossip is like one of the worst things that happens. I mean, the Bible talks about gossip like it is a horrible, horrible, dreadful evil. So if you're just looking for places where the Bible and the world have kind of like very different viewpoints about the role something plays in life, gossip is a place where the Bible is like, this is a really, really big deal. And it basically comes down to the fact that gossip damages relationships. It damages relationships with each other, and it damages our relationship with the Lord. And relationships, love, is the most important thing. It's the most important thing in the Bible. It's Jesus' whole point. The greatest commandment is to love God. The second one is to love your neighbor. So anything that kind of goes against love, the Bible is going to treat as a big deal. Now, in brief, here's how gossip damages relationships. There's a person that you know that you have no problem with whatsoever, but then somebody else tells you something about them that you honestly have no business knowing. Something bad that they did, something bad that they said, something bad about them, or something embarrassing about them, or something gross about them, or whatever. And as soon as you hear that, it changes the way you feel about that person. Suddenly, you have a problem with someone that you had no problem with whatsoever. It damages the relationship. And what's so insidious about it is it doesn't matter if it's true. I mean, we can pass information on and we kind of amp it up as we pass it along because we want to have a bigger and bigger emotional effect. It doesn't matter whether it's true. It still has the same effect. You kind of view that person a little different. Even though you try not to, even though in your mind you're like, I know that person talks a lot, or even though in your mind you're like, I know I have to take everything with a grain of salt, once you hear it, it's in you and it changes your perspective. And when you get a whole community of people, a workplace or a class or a family or a church, where there's a lot of that going on, it creates a really, really gross vibe where it's almost impossible for people to feel safe around one another, and it's almost impossible for people to really love one another from the heart. So it damages relationships, but even if it didn't, even if you were like superhuman and you could like, it goes in one ear and out the other, and you were like, la, 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 I didn't even hear that, it never affects me. When you engage in gossip, it damages your relationship with the Lord, which is something that James explains later on in James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. He says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So the real spiritual danger of gossip is it feeds our God complex. When you gossip about somebody, when you pass on a little tidbit about somebody, you're passing judgment on them. And if you're the judge and the lawgiver, how can you possibly be in a right relationship with the one who actually is the law and the judge, and the lawgiver and the judge? So it damages your own relationship with the Lord. Now, what is gossip? Gossip is one of those words that's like, it kind of defies definition a little bit. I mean, you can read Webster's definition, but when it comes to actual application, like that situation, is that gossip? Is that not? Because it's not every situation where you're talking about somebody that's not present isn't necessarily gossip, although you're certainly on thin ice whenever you're doing that. But it's kind of like a word like pornography kind of defies definition. Like we can define it, but when you get down to like, what's the difference between pornography and nude art? People are going to disagree. Some people are going to say that's pornography. Other people are going to be like, that's nude art. And, you know, we can kind of agree like nude art arouses a sense of beauty. Pornography arouses a sense of lust. But when it comes to the individual situation, it's kind of difficult to pinpoint. So that said, here's what I want to give you for gossip. I want to give you a really strict standard. And if I think if we kind of operate on a strict standard, it'll help us avoid 90% of instances where we're tempted to gossip. And the weird situations will kind of work themselves out. So here's the standard. Don't ever say anything about someone who isn't present that you wouldn't say if they were present. Let me just say that again. Don't ever say anything about someone who isn't present that you wouldn't say if they were present. Now, like I said, gossip defies definition, so I can instantly give you exceptions to that rule. The battered wife needs to tell the police what her husband has been up to, and I don't give a rip whether he doesn't like the fact that people are talking about him behind his back. So, like, I can instantly give you the exceptions to the rule, so it sort of defies definition. I can't give you something to apply to every situation. But if you kind of make that your standard, you're going to avoid the lion's share of temptation to gossip. Don't ever say anything about someone that isn't present that you wouldn't say if they were present. Now, talking about someone that isn't there isn't necessarily gossip. You could be building someone up. You could be talking about how grateful you are for someone, how much you love them, or how fantastic they are. But I would just say, if you're ever talking about someone that isn't present, that should make a little red flag go up in your mind. And you should just ask yourself, is this gossip? And very much the same way like pornography, it's hard to define, but you kind of know it when you see it. Gossip is like that too. It's hard to define, but you know it when you see it. Now, whenever we talk about like do's and don'ts in Scripture, there's a huge temptation to think about who you wish was here to hear this message, like that person that like gossips all the time, like, oh, I wish they're just there, I wish they'd hear it. And honestly, a lot of that's coming from a good place because you guys are up against a lot. Like, you're going to go back to your workplace, you're going to go back to your chatty mother-in-law, you're going to go back, maybe to church friends, and people are going to tempt you to gossip, people that weren't here for this message or whatever, or that's the chink in their spiritual armor or whatever. And what I don't want to do is send you all out as the gossip police. The message here is not, go tell everybody else to stop gossiping. What I want you to do is control the words that come out of your mouth. Now, if you have to diffuse a situation, Do it with graciousness, gentleness, respect. You don't need to slam people with your Bible. Usually you can just say something like, I've never had that kind of experience with that person. Or, I don't know anything about that. Or maybe a little more pointed, I don't think that's any of my business. Or I actually have a good relationship with so-and-so, so I don't really want to know something that's going to make me not feel happy about them. Something like that. Now, if it's a longtime Christian friend and this is a pattern, you might have to have a sit-down and be like, we're gossiping, we need to stop doing this. Just to give you a little relief before we move on to the next topic, there's one person you are always allowed to gossip with, and that is your Father in heaven. You can say anything you want to him anytime. And so whenever you notice something bad about somebody else, or you notice something sinful about somebody else, or something that you wish would change, feel free to talk to God about it. Tell him what you think. You don't have to hold back. He knows what's in your heart anyways. And you will be shocked at how God changes your own heart and how God actually responds and leads other people that you're praying for without you having to talk about other people behind their back. Okay, so that's one main situation. A lot more to be said about that, but in fact, at some point, I'll probably do a whole series on that. But here's another one that I mentioned before, grief. So when someone's hurting, how do we make sure we don't accidentally burn people who have already been burned by life? There was a fascinating article in the Los Angeles Times called How Not to Say the Wrong Thing. And it's really the best thing that I've read about how to think through what you say to people who are hurting or suffered some kind of loss. And so I kind of want to share the central idea of that article. In the article, one of the authors, a woman named Susan, she recounted her own experience with battling breast cancer. And she went through that thing that grieving and hurting people go through, where people say all kinds of things, lots of good things, some not helpful things. And the hardest thing for her to deal with was the things that colleagues sometimes said to her. And she had this one colleague in particular who was insistent that she wanted to visit Susan. But Susan was not feeling up to having visitors. And this colleague wanted to visit, quote unquote, needed to visit her. And this colleague said to her, you know, this isn't just about you. And to Susan, it felt like kind of a cold slap in the face. And she thought, really? My breast cancer is somehow about you? Is that how this works? And then they went on to design this theory about figuring out how not to say the wrong thing to someone who's hurting. And just like with gossip, where it really comes down to who you're talking to, it's very similar. How not to say the wrong thing has to do with being deeply aware of who you're talking to and how you relate to them. And this is what they came up with. They called it the ring theory. Move this a little closer. So they said, first thing you have to do is you have to figure out who you are in relation to the afflicted person, to the grieving person, to the person who's in crisis, to the person who's hurting. That person is in the center of the ring theory. So we're going to use a hypothetical situation. A guy named Bob got hit by a car when he was riding his 10-speed, bruised his spinal cord. He'll never ride his bike again. Okay, so that's Bob's situation. He's paralyzed from the waist down. Now, the first ring of people around Bob are extremely close relationships. So this is like spouse, kids, significant other. If Bob's a teenager, parents, it's the closest people in his life. Then the next ring around Bob are like true friends. So these are lifelong friends, people you vacationed with. These are the three or four people from church that you've actually prayed together, maybe your small group leader or whatever. So true friends. Then you have like friends and colleagues. Friends, colleagues, which I'm probably going to spell wrong. Friends and colleagues. So those are like other people at church that you kind of know, like maybe you had coffee one time, but that's the extent of your relationship. Or people that you work with, so you see 40 hours a week, but you've never really hung out socially, but you know each other pretty well. And then in the article, the last ring, they call them looky-loos. That's just like other people who are like kind of interested, but you don't really have much of a relationship. So that could just be like somebody else going to church with you that maybe you don't even know their name, but you kind of recognize, like we go to the same church, or it's just somebody you know from your building that you never really talked to or whatever. Looky-loos, okay? So the first thing you got to do is you got to figure out, where am I in this? Because the problem is we all tend to overestimate our closeness to the tragedy. So, you know, you look at this and suddenly you're like, oh, you know what, Bob's just a coworker. You know, like we've never been inside each other's houses. I'm certainly not married to him. So I'm like here, okay? Or maybe you're not. Maybe you're married to Bob, and you can put yourself there. Or maybe you'd have to be honest and be like, really, I'm not very close to Bob. I'm kind of out here. The first thing you need to do is find yourself on this. And then here's the principle, and if you're taking notes, write this down. Comfort in, dump out. So when you're dealing with anyone who's closer to the hardship, who's closer to the tragedy, you're only allowed to say things that are comforting. You're allowed, when you need to dump, when you need to whine, when you need to shake your fist at the heavens, why, God, why did this happen to my friend? You're allowed to do that, and everyone needs to do that, but you've got to do it with someone who's further from the tragedy. So if you're out here, you need to talk to like another friend of yours that doesn't even know Bob. You do need to do it. You do need to vent. But what's not okay is for you to go to Bob and say, Bob, why? This is such a bummer to me. I'm having a hard time even believing that God even exists. You're never going to walk again, Bob. This is that's what you cannot do. Now, of course, I'm like exaggerating that, but we sort of do it a little bit. Very often, the person who's hurting or grieving is put in the position of needing to comfort the people around them. And it's one of the most painful parts of hurting and grieving is that extra level of you've got to comfort the people around you. What Scripture challenges us to do, and we'll get into the principle that underlies this in a few minutes, is to be different. So the ideal situation is Bob gets to say anything he wants to anybody, anytime, because dump out, he's in the middle, there is no in. So he gets to complain, he gets to doubt God, he gets to say whatever he wants to anybody he wants anywhere. And everybody that says anything to Bob, it's all comfort going in. And then you find yourself in the ring, and that'll help you figure out how to navigate this situation. Now, I encourage you to search for that article, How Not to Say the Wrong Thing, LA Times, because they also really expound on, so then what do you say? What sorts of things do you say, and what sorts of things don't you say? And they do a really good job at exploring it. In brief, it's best not to say anything. It's best to listen. So that's the best thing you can do to comfort, is be with people if they want people around them, and don't say anything. But then, if you are going to speak, don't say, I've been through something similar before. Like, unless you're in a wheelchair, like, don't, and even then, don't say, I've been through something similar before. Don't give advice. You're trying to fix it. You want to fix it. You want to make it better. You can only make it worse. Don't give advice. Don't say, this is really bumming me out, or don't say anything about the effect that it's having on you. Do say, I love you. Do say, we're with you. Do say, my wife and I pray for you every night in bed before we fall asleep. Do ask, can I bring you a pot roast? Do ask, can I come over and clean your apartment? Do say, I'm really proud of the way that you are handling this situation. It's amazing to watch your faith through this. Do say those things. Best not to say anything, but if you're going to say something, do say those things. And then when you need to complain and whine and process, which you will need to do, find someone who's further away from the tragedy to do it. So I just want to reiterate, when it comes to dealing with people who are hurting, again, do you see how it has a lot to do with who you're talking to? What you say has a lot to do with who you're talking to. Okay, third and final situation, and I'll be very brief about this one, is complaining, that I mentioned before. So here's a very strict standard about complaining. Because the question that rises up is, what's the difference between complaining and problem solving? Because we want to fix problems, we want to make things better, and we have problems. I mean, we can improve. Here's the difference. If you are talking to someone who is a part of the problem or a part of the solution, you might be problem solving. If you are talking about a problem to someone who isn't a part of the problem and isn't a part of the solution, you're absolutely complaining. You're not problem solving. Now, you might be complaining even if you're talking to someone who can do something about it. But if you're talking to someone who can do something about it, they're part of the problem or they're part of the solution, you might be problem solving. If you're talking to somebody who isn't a part of the problem and can't do anything about it, then you're just complaining. And complaining can be extremely dangerous for people's faith. Like, you know, if you're talking to someone that isn't part of the problem or isn't part of the solution and you start complaining, then it kind of, much like gossip, it kind of damages their view of something, a situation, or whatever, and they didn't even have a problem with it. Now, if there's something illegal, if there's like some kind of evil cover-up, put that on blast. Call the police, call the news. Don't be like, well, I need to, whatever. Put that on blast. But if it's like you just don't like the way something goes, or you disagree with a policy, or you don't like the way someone treated you, or you kind of wish church had a program that it doesn't have, or whatever, then I would advise you to stick to this very strict standard. If you're talking about a problem with someone that isn't a part of the problem or part of the solution, You're just complaining. Find the person who's in charge. Find the person who can do something about it. Start to problem solve with that person. When you complain to people that can't do anything about it, you damage them. You damage their faith. So if you're talking to someone who's just gotten involved in church and you're complaining about something that you don't really like, you've damaged them. Or worse, if you talk to someone who's not involved in church, you've damaged their likelihood to get involved in church. This is why I say, if you ever have a problem with me or you ever have a problem with Everyday Church and you, for whatever reason, are unwilling to talk to me about it and you want to talk to somebody else about it, please be sure to name me and please be sure to name this church, because it's much more damaging for you to put in somebody else's mind, there's a bad pastor out there, there's a bad church out there, and they don't know which one it is. So now they've been alienated from every church that they might. I'd much rather they be like, Chris Travis is a jerk and Everyday Church sucks. And then they could still check out the other churches and find their way to God that way. So be cognizant of who you're talking about. Be aware of the damage that you can make and say what will build other people up. Now, there's so much more that I could say about each of those situations, and there are so many more situations like them that I could get into, but I hope you're seeing the common thread through how we respond to them is we have to be deeply aware of who we're talking to and be conscious of what they need to hear. And this is the move that makes us more like Jesus, because our nature is to be self-focused. And so it's the same with our words. Our nature is to think about, what do I want to say? But Scripture challenges us to move from using our words to gratify ourselves towards using our words to edify others. And this is a very clear principle in Scripture, but it's expressed nowhere more clearly, perhaps, than it is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, which is the memory verse that we've given you for today. Hopefully you got that little card on the way in. It says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." So each message in this series of messages, we're giving you a little card, and what I want you to do is every morning and every night for the next week, take some time meditating on that verse, memorize it, think about it throughout the day, ponder it, and ask the Holy Spirit to apply those words to your life. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And every morning and every night for the next 7 days, I want you to pray, and then as often as it occurs to you in between, pray this short, powerful prayer. Father, use me to build others up. Now, there's a whole lot more we have to learn about how to talk and how to listen, but this is, if you will embrace this attitude, it will take care of the lion's share of how you use your words. It will create boundaries for you that will keep your words from becoming wildfires that just burn people that you don't want to burn. If you will make that fundamental shift of, the purpose of my words is to build other people up. Make that shift. And so instead of asking, what do I want to say? Ask, what does this person need to hear? Father, please, Spirit, please give me the words that I need to build this person up. Now, if you want to go deeper, I want to take this opportunity to plug a course that we offer several times throughout the year called Emotionally Healthy Skills. And we have a slide. Oh, we don't have the slide. Is it in the announcements there? I'll make sure I put it up in the end of the announcements. That it has the dates. Sorry, I meant to put the slide in there. There's two versions of the course. It starts in September. There's a couples version and there's a singles version. And it's a course developed by Pete and Jerry Scazzaro in Real Life Ministry in Queens, a curriculum that we are deeply grateful for. But in it, it talks about all these emotionally healthy skills of how to communicate, how to listen, how to negotiate, how to fight, things that, quite frankly, we're not very good at. And part of the reason why we talk to other people instead of talking to the person we have a problem with is we just don't know how. We don't know how to do it. And quite honestly, we have a lot to learn about how to listen. Listening takes a lot more wisdom and energy and skill than talking does. It's a skill that you have to learn, and it's a skill that that course teaches. This is so important to us that that course, Emotionally Healthy Skills, is required for our leadership development plan. So if you lead at Everyday Church or you aspire to lead, at some point you've got to take that course. The couples version of that course is our premarital counseling plan. So if you want to get married at Everyday Church, sometime leading up to your marriage or sometime in the first year of your marriage, we're going to require you to take that course. It applies to married couples and people who are preparing to be married of all different ages. We have people who did it who have been married for decades. So wherever you're at in your marriage, it helps. But it's the best thing we got going to get you ready for a healthy marriage. So if you're going to be married through our church, we require you to take it. So I'll put that slide up at the end. I want you to mark your calendar, plan to take that course. Sign-up information is on our website, or you can fill out the Connect card we gave you and just let me know, and we'll make sure you get on the list. Okay, so that's if you want to go deeper. Now, in all this talk about how much is at stake and how much our words matter and how we have a heart problem, we can't control what we say, and how we need to move from me to we and all this stuff, here's what I don't want to get lost. I don't want to lose the enormous potential for good that our words have. Because it's one of your purposes in life. One of the reasons you're here, one of the good deeds that God laid out for you to do before the dawn of time was the good words that you will speak throughout the rest of your life. Not all fire is bad. Fire can warm men's hearts. Fire can light the way. Next week, in the conclusion to Playing with Matches, we're going to talk about how God can use our words to fan the flames of faith. Father, I don't think anybody in this room wants to burn people, but we need help. I need help. I pray that you would impress upon our hearts and our souls that deep truth from Scripture, and that you would flip a switch in our hearts, that we would each switch from thinking about first about what we want to say, and instead to think first about what people need to hear. And I pray that you would make us a people endowed with power and supernatural wisdom, so that we would say things to people that really build them up and point them towards you. Father, use us to build others up. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.